Well, this morning, first of all, we're going to break a habit that's going to end today. Are you ready for this? Do I sound angry? Because I'm about to get angry. When I ask a question, you're going to answer it, okay? This whole silence thing. We're being recorded. I can't make jokes. Just because certain people aren't in the congregation anymore doesn't mean you can't talk in Sunday school. I know you're used to them talking, but first question I have for you this morning, and when I say answer it, I don't just mean in your heart of hearts, okay? We're not at Bible camp. So, why get married? What is the point? Why get married? Seriously, why? No kidding. It's all the old married couples are like nodding like, amen, brother. I was thinking the same thing. No. It's a question. It's not a statement. No one knows. That's why we're having this class. Yes. Okay, it helps you to follow. Good. So it helps you obey God's commands, like not to be fall into fornication or commit adultery and so forth. That's in my notes, so kudos to you. Good answer. Be fruitful and multiply, to have a family. So procreation, to have children, good. The choice to get married or the... It does reveal your character in ways that are extremely uncomfortable. It does. It's part of the sanctification process. It does help you grow in holiness, Lord willing. At least reveals where you need to grow in holiness. Any other reasons? I mean, so far, Adam is not sold. Amen. So yes, it's not good to be alone. So flesh that out for me. Why? Why is it? What does that mean? Not like it's just not good to live in a house by yourself, or what? What does that mean? Okay. Can be. Why is it not good for man to be alone? What does man need? Needs a helper, a helpmate. Okay. Any other words you want to put in there? Those are all true. A partner, okay? All right, well, that's why we need this one, kid. No, those are all good answers, and all of them are going to be referred to, so you'll know that I'm not mocking you by saying those are good answers. Now, what would you say are the popular ideas of why get married? If you were to turn on your average reality show, I mean, I know none of you watch The Bachelor, because that would be crass and ridiculous, but... you probably have friends who do. What are some reasons that the culture says we should get married? Why? Dueling. Okay. Co-signer on the loan, dual income, okay. Financial reasons, definitely a popular one. Sometimes not even dual income, just a real hefty single income. You know, you never know. Any other reasons? Yes, to live with your best friend. Self-fulfillment. Good. You know, the whole kind of you complete me idea. Romance. You found your soulmate. Anyway. Well, let's look at the Bible and see at least what we can come to. I do think at times we can go too far on both sides of the aisle as far as what our culture kind of deigns to be the main reasons, which are, you know, happiness and romance and those sorts of things, security, those items. I think sometimes we, at least in a class like this, we'll say all the opposite things as if those things don't matter at all. But we want to make sure that we get a complete picture here and not just one that sounds spiritual and then you have to go home and actually live it and it's impossible, which it is anyway. But let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. All the Wednesday night people are like, enough already with Revelation 21. I go here so that we can see that the end that is in view here tells us plenty about what we are going to learn about in this class. In verse 9 of Revelation 21, it says, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying," not the plague part, that's not, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like that, like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal," and it goes on. You'll notice at the end, we have the church in its totality referred to with what sort of language? Yeah, bride, right? A wife who has been, a bride that's been prepared to be a wife to her husband. And Paul tells us that this final end, this thing that we're seeing at the end of all history, so the whole goal, if you will, of the story really is a marriage. So there's a lot of ways to frame the Bible, but it really is a romantic comedy. It's a comedy in that it's not a tragedy, right? It has a happy ending. And it's a romance in that the whole goal is to secure a bride, right? That's what's going on throughout Scripture, is that Christ is fighting to get to a wedding. And that's what we see at the end. And the end, obviously, was planned from before what we know of as the beginning, right? So God has this plan in mind, and His ultimate goal is this wedding between His Son and the church. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 that our marriages are a reflection of that reality. So when Paul says, you know, that our marriages is like the marriage between Christ and His church, he's not looking at our marriage and saying, "Ooh, human marriage is neat." That's kind of like what God is doing. It's the opposite, right? It's like God has a wedding, and all marriages are reflective of that final reality, and even the way that we're supposed to live within our marriage is based on that final reality, that God is securing for Himself a bride. And I want us to look then at the beginning of creation to learn kind of how God institutes marriage and what we learn about the institution of marriage through that. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 5 first, which is odd, but I want to look at the names that are given throughout the beginning of Scripture, so that we can learn both about man and about woman. And as we learn about that, especially in the context of the creation and their marriage, we learn about their roles and their purposes. We learn about what we're supposed to be doing. And we'll see today that the New Testament makes use of this kind of exegesis. When it wants to talk about the roles in marriage, Paul will say, well, that's true because that's what it was like in the beginning, right? This is what was supposed to be. And he goes back to this first story and says that's just the way it is because God made it this way. So look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. "Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them, and He named them man when they were created." Now that may sound weird, but let's read it with a little Hebrew translation. "Male and female, He created them. He blessed them and He named them" what? Adam. He named them Adam. It's not that, you know, man is the correct translation, don't get me wrong. But the word there is Adam. So He creates them male and female, but He names them, according to this text, both what? Adam. Now, do we see that in the first several chapters? We see a woman, and we see her named Eve. It doesn't seem to be the case. But this is something that takes root scripturally, kind of how you're to view marriage. The two become what? One flesh, right? And this one flesh union, according to the text, takes on one name. Whose name? Adam's name. Now, I mean, we're going to be extremely sexist right now and ruin all of our progressive realities. But this is what the Bible says. I mean, there's a reason right at the end of every marriage ceremony that you say, you know, at least the old marriage ceremonies. It gives me great pleasure to present to you for the first time, Mr. and Mrs. what? Whatever the husband's name is. Now, the reason we do that is not, you know, just random. It's because that's what happened early in the Bible. God presents a man and a woman, and he presents them under the name of the man. And that tells us again, as we'll look, something about the roles in marriage and just kind of what this reality was intended for. So let's look then again at Genesis, slip over to chapter 2. We'll look at verses 23 and 24. A text that we could spend a lot of time on for different reasons, but we'll use it for these purposes this morning. It says, then the man said, when he sees a woman, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's interesting, you see two things here. First, there's a separation, right? What's God doing? He separates the rib from Adam and makes another identity, right? A woman. And then they're joined together in marriage, and what happens? They're joined back together in one flesh. You know, again, something like what Ron was referring to in the reality of there is this, in that sense, the you complete me thing. They have no idea what they're talking about when they use it, but that is, in some sense, biblically true, that the two are joined back together in one because they were one at first, separated, and they come back together. But notice, she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of man. And the Bible interprets this as a reason why there is an order in the household. Now, again, you and I wouldn't read that text and necessarily be like, see, that's why the husband's the head of the home, because, you know, they borrowed his rib. But it's exactly what Paul does, right? So Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, look, you know, man is the authority over his wife because he was made first and she was taken out of him. Now, as soon as we say that, all the guys are like, yeah, I am the boss and I'm going to be the boss when I get home for the first time. No. There's a lot to be said about what we mean by headship at this present time. But what we must say, what the Bible makes clear is, there really is an order in the home. That there is this reality that man is the head of the household. And it's based, again, on a very strange text as far as what Paul uses. He uses this text because woman was taken from man. And he says this shows the order because she was dependent on him, his matter, if you will, for her existence. And as soon as he said it, what does Paul say next? He likes to correct pretty quickly, you know, where everyone's heads goes, you know, the women are already mad at me and the men are all excited. No. He says, but she's also going to receive another name here in a moment in Genesis chapter 3. Eve, she becomes the mother of what? Of all living. So how many more men will there be without Eve? None. So Paul says, now before you get carried away, man is also dependent on woman. That, you know, every man is dependent on a woman, one, for his birth. And two, you know, there's this reality that also will take place in marriage, that while there is an authority structure, there is this mutual interdependence. And therefore a way of relating to one another that hopefully honors that mutual interdependence. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. So neither of us are independent in that way. Both of us need one another, but there is an order. We're going to look at that order in a lot more detail next week, but I want to at least begin this week by talking about how this works out as far as what the purpose of the institution of marriage is. So If any of you know the kind of traditional English service or the Anglican service, which is the service that you hear when you watch Little House on the Prairie or any other movie that you've ever watched that has a wedding in it, you know, dearly beloved, what? We are gathered here. So that's the Anglican service. And as much as, you know, our dear Roman Catholic friends think they have great liturgy, there is no liturgy greater than the Book of Common Prayer. And that's for real. In that service, it lists the three reasons why marriage was instituted, or what the three purposes of marriage are. Does anyone know what it lists there as three purposes? There are three different conjunctions, six things listed, but they are coupled together. The first, it says, for their mutual joy and benefit. Now, what does that sound like in modern language? Their mutual joy and benefit. In modern language, we would say happiness. Now, those don't necessarily equate one-to-one. But the Book of Common Prayer was not naive that one of the purposes of marriage is to be for your delight, right? It's for actual, you know, joy and your enlargement as a person. You know, all the sitcoms giving marriage a terrible rap in certain ways. Or, you know, our reaction to kind of the worldly view of, oh, you just want to satisfy yourself. Marriage should be for our joy. It should be something that brings us comfort in this life. The second reason that's listed is for their help and comfort given to one another in prosperity and adversity. The help and comfort given to one another in prosperity and adversity. And the third, when it is God's will for the procreation of children and their nurture in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. Now, where is the book getting that from? Well, we're still in Genesis, hopefully. So look at chapter 2 again. And beginning in verse 19, it says, now out of the ground God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her near to the man. And the man said, this is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So if it's true that the liturgy says it's for their joy and benefit, you see that even here in this text. Where do we see that this is a joy and a benefit to Adam in this text? What's that? Yeah, he's finally found a mate. This indented portion in your text really is this kind of ecstatic exclamation, and it's heightened language. So it comes off as highly structured. So it's either a poem or a song, and you can tell even by the way you read it, right? The back and forth of how it's read. But it shows that when Adam wakes up and sees the woman, he is elated. Like, this is, you know, he's just got done naming, you know, lions and tigers and bears. And he's like, I'm looking for a helper. None of these are going to do. And he wakes up to the only woman in the world. And he is the only selection of man on earth. And, you know, he looks and he says, this is wonderful. Something that, you know, A, is like unto me. Clearly something that he found both attractive and able to appreciate. He doesn't know, again, her personality very well yet. But there's this reality is that this will be a joy-bearing relationship. He's excited that this is taking place. If you will, it's clearly a rejoicing in that he breaks out in song. And he exclaims that she is one like unto him. You know, he's found one of his own. And we see that in this idea of mutual joy and benefit is that what he needs in the garden is helpful companionship. He needs helpful companionship. So when we talk about what are the purposes of marriage, one of the things that needs to be stressed is that the purpose really is helpful companionship. That it should be, one, a companionship. It should be something that, again, brings comfort, mutuality of loves and joys, but also mutuality in the problems and struggles of life. But in particular in our text, God gave Adam his wife in order to help. But what is she there to help with? I mean, we say that all the time, she's to be a helper. But specifically in the story, what's the issue? Or what are the issues? Okay? So he's got to guard and keep the garden, right? He's alone, that's bad. What? He has to make other people. That's not easy, all by yourself. There's some glaring ones in there, but that is one of the main purposes that she's given. And again, it's not the sole purpose of her womanhood, but it's clearly a main purpose of her being given and what joins them in a certain form of companionship that then gives rise to being fruitful and multiplying. You know, God gives him the command, and it's awful hard, again, to accomplish that command without a helper that's like unto him. You'll notice in the Scripture, as the creation story is going, everything that God makes, He makes and He says, you know, it's good, it's good, it's good. He creates man, He says it's good. He steps back on that day and He says, He pans the whole thing and He says, behold, what? Very good, right? But all of a sudden in the next chapter, there's this God speaking and says, it's not good. That there's a problem interjected. And again, if you're reading this, and especially in, I think, the dotted language, the language in Hebrew that's a little more kind of forced in that the repetitions are noticeable. Sometimes in our English text, this one's pretty helpful in that, you know, behold, it is good is at least written. If you've read one chapter and it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, and then the story goes on, all of a sudden, out of nowhere in the next chapter, it is not good. The same God, the same author, the same maker of all things is beholding His creation and noticing a situation that He declares is unsatisfactory. And that should catch our attention. Everything has been good up till there. So what's the problem? What's not good? Yeah, not He's alone. Now, what does that mean, He's alone? I mean, what else is there? All the animals are there. Which means whatever form of companionship he needs, you know, 50 cats isn't enough. So the animals are there. So he's not alone in the sense that he's the only creature there. But he's alone in that there's not a creature like unto him. Who else is there? God is there. And what's interesting is God looks at the human condition and says, even this isn't enough. That this isn't good enough for you to simply have a relationship solely just with me, this kind of, you know, God's, that there's something wrong with this this state, so much so that you need another creature like unto yourself, and not merely just fellowship with me as your creator, which again, I think should stand out in our minds as a pretty glaring need. What he needed help for was help for the task. He needed a companion for the duty and what it would require of him. Notice, the New Testament applies this text in 1 Corinthians 11:9 and says that the woman was created for man. But notice, she was created for man, not just like, here's this thing for you to have. She was created for man in order that man might serve God's purpose under the great king, right? So it's not that she's just there as, you know, his little, possession to have. She's there now as a friend and a companion in this larger story that they are now working together in to bring about God's purposes, which, as someone said earlier, we'll see that it really is important for our own spiritual walk and growth and basically fulfilling God's will to have companionship in this kind of way. And so we see things like dominion and subjugation, fruitful multiplication, are all what is on the table, and woman is made in order to help man with those realities. Well, if it's true that it's for his joy and benefit, if it's true that it's also for helpful companionship, It's also true that marriage is there for godly offspring. We've already mentioned this, but the procreation of children is clearly implied in the text. It's clearly a mandate in the text. And even after the fall, one of the main reasons that children were of such great importance is that God wanted them as His kids. He wanted them to be honoring to Him and fulfilling His law and His ways. In fact, one of the main reasons for marriage, according to God in the Old Testament, was for the purpose of godly offspring. So again, not just having kids so there's more kids around, but having kids in order to produce an offspring that would honor the Lord. Most of you guys know this without us spending too much time in it. But if God is going to fill the world with images that glorify Him, right? That's the plan when He creates Adam and He makes Eve. They have babies. If no one sins, their making of babies then fills the world with images of God that honor Him everywhere they go. Well, the fall happens, and you'll notice the fall strikes right at this issue, right? You will now have pain in childbirth, so that goal is no longer easy. It's going to get a lot more difficult. But we also realize that Eve has two children. One is a godly offspring, the other is Cain, and so there's issues there that we need to deal with. But the whole purpose of God calling a nation eventually is so that they would all be godly offspring, as in opposition with those who are having children outside of God's covenant, those who don't love Him. So there's kind of, if you will, a population war going on. That the goal is that if we can populate a whole nation of Israel with godly kids, and the nations see it and flood into it, that will overtake the world by, you know, our example and, you know, the families that we're producing. While, again, even when you see in the Old Testament, you know, the pagan nations are having children, when those nations come under God's ban, even the children are under the ban, right? Because they are also following in their parents' footsteps. Which is why God says, even in the Old Testament, that divorce is such a problem. What does God say in Malachi is the key reason that He hates divorce? It's not the only reason. But He says, I hate divorce. Why? Yeah. He says, the reason I hate divorce so much is you know that I have desired godly offspring. Which implies a whole host of things that we can't fully get into this morning. But what does that imply about some of the ramifications of divorce? And again, not always, but why is divorce so dangerous? Right? It shatters a family. It has the, has effects, massive ramifications on children. And people always do this. You hear these conversations, right? Well, it'll be better for the kids, or we're doing, you know, and statistics show that's just not the case. That no matter how much you couch it in this, like, language of kindness, that, again, not that every child from a divorce, you know, leaves the faith, but the reality is it affects them dramatically, right? That children are affected by a broken marriage. And again, that's not even, you know, merely biblical data. All of the statistical data, even in secular society, comes to say the same thing. And within this reality of God wanting us to procreate in order to have godly offspring is also this reality that was mentioned before. Within that same confine, or under that same thing, or under that same heading, part of the reasons for marriage is for our sexual protection, right? And, you know, it's Sunday morning and we're all here in a group and don't need to get too deep into this. But the reality is one of the reasons that marriage is given, maybe this goes to the first one, the joy and benefit part, but also under this other one, procreation, is that the sexual union between husband and wife is supposed to be something that is for, A, building their companionship, B, for their joy and benefit, but also, C, to keep them from temptations in ways that are natural to human beings, right? That you're to, instead, Paul says, of being, you know, caught off guard and being caught up in lust outside, he says, instead, turn your attentions and your affections toward one another and liberally and freely give yourselves to each other, right? Which is, again, that weird text where he says, hey, you know, this is always good in marriage counseling. You know, everyone reads that verse and says, you know, your body does not belong to you. It's the, you know, it's the property of the other. And the husband's like, yeah, so you know what that means, you know. But then Paul says, you know, just so you know, that means that for both people, you know, that the wife's body is to be, you know, in one sense, you know, given for or given to her husband, but also the husband's to the wife, which means, again, there's this mutual sensitivity and this reality of, okay, we're here for one another, and I'm not here merely to fulfill my own desires. You know, you're not, you know, here to be something that I use for my own pleasure. There is this give and take that's going on, this reciprocal nature of marriage. But all that to say, the sexual union between husband and wife is intended for their pleasure and for their protection. Because sexual desire is God-given, because it's not sinful in and of itself, it is to be used in the confines for which God has created it, which is within the marital union. And sexual activity, according to Scripture, is to be one of the safeguards that we use against lust. And if that's going to be true, of course, therefore, it shouldn't be, you know, massively infrequent, and it should be enjoyable for both parties. It's not to be used selfishly or in a self-serving way. If we begin by seeing, in one sense, above all, what becomes clear in Genesis is that we are married for the glory of God. That He is the one who created the institution. He created the reasons for the institution. He's the one that, in one sense, stands over it and requires things of it. And therefore, it's not ours to decide what we're going to do with. And that really does need to lead in a study like this, because there are going to be plenty of things we read and we think like, well, I don't like that, or that's not popular anymore. And it's not. And there are plenty of things I don't like about my role that I would love to give away. And I try to all the time. It doesn't mean that they're not biblical. The Bible requires things of us and says things very plainly that are either going to be offensive, or we're going to say, well, it's God's institution. He gave it to us for His purposes. And in fact, He's the one that designed it because He has a marriage that He's attending to. And our marriages in some way are always in service to that last marriage. Right? God's marriage is why we are married. Right? And the very purpose and goal of our marriages are to serve bringing about that great last day in a way that honors Him and brings glory to His name. Which means, while it is not that it is made for our joy and benefit, it is made for our companionship, it is made for the procreation of children, it is first and foremost as a banner over all these things, it is made under God's lordship and for His glory. And because He's kind, He gave us all these wonderful benefits as part of, you know, how it all works. But it's only going to work, and it's only going to be fruitful if we're willing to submit ourselves to the standards in which He's placed over it. We've got 10 minutes, so I'm going to jump into this next section. Are there any questions thus far? Nothing too complex so far. I talk you out of questions by saying that. I'm going to be dumb if you ask one, because it's all pretty simple right now. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, a text that most of us know. All right. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 5, and again, unfortunately, you know, we're jumping into the middle of a book out of therefore, which means there's a whole lot of stuff that came before it. But I trust that you know your Bibles sufficiently to know where this is building off of. But you'll see that Paul begins after saying that Christ has forgiven us and we're to be kind to one another and tenderhearted and forgiving one another. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So we're going to get eventually into the section on husbands and wives, but you'll notice it's built on this premise that everyone in the church is to walk in what? In love. And so most of the time you say, you know, how are you supposed to treat each other in marriage? You say, well, we're supposed to love each other. And that is true. That's biblical language. But everything that Paul says after here, he believes fits into that category of love. So if he tells a wife to respect or honor her husband, that is an aspect of the love he's talking about. If he requires a husband, you know, to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and to do it in particular ways, whatever those commandments for love are to be reflective of how God has loved, right? So we are to be imitators of God, and as we're imitating Him, we will walk in love, right? As God loved us. And it's those things that are going to define how we have to look at everything from this point forward. We're going to get into authority and headship and submission. You can't get into any of those things if you don't understand the gospel's definition of authority. Or the fact that Christ is the head of His church, but the way that He's ahead doesn't look like anything like any dictator we've ever seen or any other king that we're used to. And if you don't get reshaped by those realities first, all of this information will become culturally preferenced. Meaning, I will say, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, but hey, you're the head of your home. And what's going to fill in headship for you if you're not building it on the story of the Bible? What's that? Yeah, needs, yourself, or just, you know, well, what does leadership look like in the world, right? Leaders are, and you could read 50 books on, you know, good leadership, and you'll start to put into those bulletin points, this is what good leaders do. Some of those may be biblical, many of them won't be. If we look at what authority looks like in the world, oftentimes authority in the world, according to Christ and the Gospels, is used to make sure that other people are lesser, right? But Christ's authority was never to make sure that people felt lesser, but He became less in order that they would increase. So whatever our minds are already attuned to are going to have to be radically altered. That said, there's these real things of authority and submission, but both are going to have to be redefined by how we imitate God by walking in love. You'll notice love is the key. And oftentimes, just as soon as you say that, just as much as headship gets filled with cultural content, so does the word love, right? We say, well, you know, we need to love each other. And that's just wonderful. But what does that mean? You know? Well, I don't usually feel it with is like, well, love is patient and kind and never speaks harshly. And, you know, all those things that love's actually defined as, like, I just like to have a feeling that I love you. And don't be mad when I'm rude to you, because that has nothing to do with the fact that I even do that when we argue. I'll say something like, well, now I love you. And then I'll just say something so rude and be like, there's nothing at all wrong with that. Why would that at all be a juxtaposition? But love looks like something. And again, it has to be defined by what the Bible defines it as, not our cultural preferences for those things. In 1 Corinthians 13, notice love is defined. And that is not, again, a role that just one person in the relationship has. According to Ephesians 5, everyone is to walk in love. So while we do have separate roles, both of them will be defined by biblical love. And our roles then need to be particular forms that love takes in our relationship. So you really have been called to a specific role, to be clothed with Christ's love in a particular way in your home, for the good of your husband, for the good of your wife, for the good of your children, and so forth. A lot of times when we get into roles in the home, we run immediately to like, well, who does the banking? You know, like only a man, you know, should control the finances or whatever. But you'll notice the Bible just doesn't address those things. That's not what it's concerned with, first and foremost. It's talking about certain forms of authority, and what comes with that authority is massive amounts of responsibility. And certain forms of submission, and what comes with that submission is massive amounts of ability to love someone through the lens of forgiveness, even when they're not doing things perfectly. And if you don't begin to view it that way, again, these can become things where you either feel oppressed or you become an oppressor. And it's not because necessarily you're intending to, but you're filling in these roles with just how you've been raised. Like, well, this is what a good man does, or this is what strong leaders do, or hey, this is what submission looks like. And you get pigeonholed into things, again, that the Bible is not utterly concerned with. It's concerned with making sure we reflect God's economy through our homes, that we're reflecting Christ and His church. And what that looks like in any particular home is going to be massively different, but will be shaped by the same sorts of virtues that undergird the decisions you make and the ways that you face one another. Next week, I want to take up beginning with the husband's role, and we probably won't finish that in one week, but if we do, we'll take up the wife's role.